of five extended sermons that are presented in the Gospel of Matthew. And this, it's in this one that Jesus, speaking as the king, places a particular emphasis on future events. And so last week we saw Jesus speaking of seven signs that will precede his return. He spoke of the arrival of false Christs and armed conflict. He pointed to the abundance of natural disasters, the ardent persecution of genuine believers, the abandonment of the faith. He told the 12 about the advance of lawlessness and the universal announcement of the gospel. He spoke of the general birth pangs that will precede his second coming. That which will become more intense and more frequent until he returns. But now as we move into the second section of chapter 24, Jesus moves from the general to the specific. In today's text, he's going to focus on one key event that will mark a major shift within the tribulation period. And so today, Jesus is going to shine a spotlight on the appearance of the abomination of desolation, that which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. And in this way, he's going to continue serving his original purpose. This is the returning king speaking to his disciples, speaking to his subjects, seeking to prepare them. To prepare them for the difficult days ahead. And as we look at our text this morning, we might see that it's not just difficult days ahead that he's preparing them for, but also deceptive days as well. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to look at verses 15 through 28 together this morning. And in doing so, we'll see that Jesus is the returning king who prepares his subjects for the dangerous or the difficult and deceitful days ahead. So with that in mind, please stand with me as we read our text together. Begin from verse 15 and continue to the end of verse 28. This is indeed the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, when you see it standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must go down, must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to obey. But above all of these things, we pray that you would help us to see something of your magnificent Son, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that we might love him and revere him and serve him as we ought. That is our desire. We pray that you would bless that desire and honor that desire. That's which we give and present to you through the Spirit of God who intercedes with groanings which cannot be uttered. So bless our time together this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I want to suggest that today's text can be divided into three sections. In verse 15, we have the revelation. It's here that Jesus directs his subjects to the abomination of desolation. He's pointing to a specific event, to one that precedes the second coming, his arrival in power and glory. Then in verses 16 through 20, we have the response. It's here that Jesus tells the reader what they ought to do when they see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place. And then lastly, in verses 21 to 28, the king presents his rationale. Three reasons why his subjects must do what they've been called to do. So look at verse 15. In seeking to prepare his subjects for the difficult and deceitful days ahead, Jesus draws their attention to the abomination of desolation. Again, look at how the text states this. Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." I mean, just going that far, we recognize just a couple things about the text. We understand that verse 15 is only part of a sentence. Nevertheless, it provides the circumstances or the setting which provides the grounds for the response that comes in the lines after it. Second, you'll also notice that this statement is intended for a wider audience. In calling the reader to understand, Matthew envisions this text being studied by countless Christians throughout the ages. That this teaching is not meant simply for the 12 alone. It's not simply meant for those who are living in and around Jerusalem at this particular time. It's not meant for exclusively for the first century believer. No, Matthew envisions brothers and sisters living in distant times, opening the gospel, examining the text, and doing so for their own profit. It is meant to help us, those of us who are living even in this present age. But now I want you to look at the substance of the revelation. What is this abomination of desolation? We're just looking at each part of that phrase. It refers to something which is unclean and disgusting. It points to something which invokes a revulsion and abhorrence by all who see it. And the net effect of that abhorrence is that it causes desolation. So when people see this item, whatever it is, they cease what they are doing and they leave. They go away. They recognize some kind of danger involved. And because they see this object standing in the holy place, it suggests that something will happen within the temple that causes all religious activity to cease. But what is that? Well, Christian scholars and theologians have interpreted this object in a variety of ways. Some have suggested that this refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king who ruled over Palestine from 175 to 165 or 164 BC. This king would conquer Jerusalem. He would slaughter thousands of Jewish men. He would sell their wives and children into slavery. In 168 BC, he would desecrate the temple by sacrificing a pig on the central altar and then forcing the priests of the day to eat that sacrifice. He would then erect a statue of Zeus in the middle of the temple courtyard, demanding it to be reverenced by the Jews. Just deplorable things. others recognizing that Jesus is pointing to the future. When you see something in the future, he's not referring to the past, but because Jesus is pointing to the future, they suggest that Jesus is referring to the campaign of Titus Flavius Vespasianus, the Roman general that we mentioned, I think, last week. The general who decimated the city in 70 AD. Like his predecessor, Titus massacred the Jewish people. He desecrated the temple. He set up the Roman banners, the standards, the Roman eagle up in the temple courtyard and offered pagan sacrifices in their honor. He would tear down the temple. He stole anything and everything in it of value. And yet that's the subject of Matthew 23. Matthew 24 looks to something greater, to something even more devastating and, dare I say, more ferocious. We need to understand that these other events did occur. And they do bear a striking similarity to what is being expressed by Jesus here. But I would suggest that they are merely a foreshadow of the devastation that is yet to come and were meant to be understood as such. How do we know this? We know this because when Daniel speaks of a ruler, he speaks of one who makes a seven-year covenant with the people of Israel, one who restores temple worship, only to rescind that worship some 3.5 years later. This is a man who commands not just one army, but the armies of the earth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul identifies this individual as the man of lawlessness and destruction, one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In the book of Revelation, John writes, after the fall of Jerusalem, after 70 AD. And in chapters 13 through 16, he speaks of the image of the beast. This is an idol of the Antichrist, something that is erected within the temple and is worshipped by those who follow this great imposter. I would suggest that is the event that Jesus is referring to here. And when you see it, the king commands his followers to run and to hide. That's the response that's prescribed in verses 16 through 20. Look at the text. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, I want you to understand, I want you to see the urgency of this command. Beginning verse 17, Jesus says, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. We understand from history and archaeology that the Jewish people built, largely in the ancient world, they built flat-roofed houses. They would build a staircase on the outside of that building, and this would allow them to have a quiet space in the early morning hours for prayer. This provided them a cool place for them to eat dinner in the evenings or to sleep, those hot summer nights. And yet, when the Antichrist places the abomination of desolation in the holy place, Christ's instruction is clear: the Jewish believer is to drop whatever they are doing and flee. They're not to go into the house in order to pack some clothes or to gather some provisions. If they're in the field, they're not to stop and to put away, those expensive pieces of equipment or to collect their belongings. No, they just need to go. They are to avoid all impediments, to pray that nothing would slow them down, because delay equals death. Maybe you found yourself in a similar situation. Perhaps you've experienced something that has demanded a quick response, and that response is of the utmost importance. Maybe you've crashed your car. Maybe you've rolled it, and the smell of gasoline begins to fill the air. Maybe you've been camping in the forest and you hear a hungry bear approaching your, you know, very thick, very trustworthy and stalwart tent. Well, this is not the time to, you know, to dither. It's not a time to post a quick selfie or to, you know, Google what is the appropriate plan of action. No, this is the time to act. This is the time just to get out of there, to save yourself. It doesn't matter what you leave behind. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, go. Nothing else matters. Why? Well, speaking to the believers living in that day, Jesus offers a quick rationale for this instruction. Rather than allowing them to be lulled into a false sense of security, he offers three considerations. First, he urges the tribulation saint to run and to hide because of the severity of the danger. Pay close attention to verses 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The second half of the tribulation is going to be a time of unparalleled chaos and calamity. That is significant, given that Jesus is addressing those who are living in Judea. Because we know that the Jews have suffered all kinds of turmoil. They have been harassed and hunted like no other people. They have been slaughtered by Rome and the Reich in the millions. And yet this is worse. Everything else that has come before, all the wars, all the conflict, all the genocide, will look like child's play in comparison. This is going to be a savage time, a time of wrath, a time of great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Recognizing this, the king offers a word of consolation. He says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, some commentators have suggested that the cutting short that is mentioned here refers to a supernatural reduction of daylight hours. The idea being that God will progressively reduce the daylight until the Antichrist forces are compelled to operate in total darkness, giving the elect the added time to hide from their would-be destroyers. I do not think that is the best interpretation of the text. One of the reasons would be that, you know, the reduction of the daylight would affect not only the Antichrist and his forces, but also the elect as well. It would affect both the hunters and the hunted. Rather, it seems to suggest that Jesus is pointing to God's direct and deliberate control over these events, that he will not allow this devastation to go on uninhibited, that God will not allow the forces of evil to continue unabated, but rather the king will bring these events to a halt and that he will do so for the sake of the elect. Second, not only should believers flee because of the severity of the danger, but they must run and hide because of the savagery of the deception that will take place at this time. Look at verses 23 to 27. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe him. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Once again, Jesus is referring to the presence of false Christs and false prophets during the last days. But here, his emphasis is not so much on the arrival of these individuals, but their activity. Even though the king has promised to protect the elect, these wicked individuals are going to seek to lure those same individuals out into the open. They'll attempt to coax these unsuspecting believers out of the unsuspecting believer out of his or her hiding place, and may do so through various signs and statements. They'll seek to convince the believer that Christ has returned and that he's just waiting for them in such and such a place. And yet this is just a ruse. This is a ploy to pry the believer out of their mountain stronghold so that they might be killed along with the rest of the tribulation saints. This is deception of the worst kind. And so Jesus will not allow his people to be so deceived, because when he returns, it will be obvious to everyone. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. We see this idea, the universal recognition of Christ's return. We see this idea presented in various places. So, for example, in verse 30 of the same chapter, Matthew says this, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. That same phrase is repeated twice in Mark and once in Luke. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the Apostle John opens the book of Revelation with these words. He says, behold, he is coming. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. The Lord Jesus may have entered this world being born in a stable. He may have entered this world in relative obscurity. One day he will come to snatch away his bride like a thief in the night. That will be a secret mission. But when the king returns to claim his throne, no one will mistake who he is or his intention on returning. It will be plain for all to see. So Jesus' instruction to the tribulation saints is to watch and to wait. Don't be fooled by this savage deception, or don't be lured out into the open by their lies. They want to kill you. Wait. Because when I come, you will need no special invitation. There won't be a special announcement. I won't call you to a secret rendezvous. When I return, it will be obvious to all. That's the second reason. There's one more that's given to the believer. One more rationale as to why they should run and hide. They are to flee because of the severity of the danger. They are to keep themselves hidden because of the savagery of the deception. And now in verse 28, the believer must continue to conceal himself because of the surety of the destruction. The Lord's statement, it's simple, short. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. As you can well imagine, commentators have struggled to make sense of this statement. It just seems a little disjointed from that which precedes it. That's probably because this is a proverb, an idiom that was common amongst the people living in Judea at that time. Nevertheless, there are a number of scholars who view this as a statement regarding the certainty of future judgment. And I think they're right. The idea being that where there is spiritual corruption, judgment is sure to follow. So Swindoll is one of these authors that leans in this direction. And so this is what he says. He says, in light of the menacing vision of Revelation 19, verse 21, of birds gorging on the flesh of those who are slain at the return of Christ, it seems best to understand Jesus' use of these words in foretelling the certainty of the future judgment of the wicked. His cryptic statement points to the earth as a place of judgment, as evidenced by the birds feasting on the carrion. I would suggest that that fits the context very well. Because Jesus is warning these future subjects to stay away from Jerusalem. Because those who occupy the city are going to suffer the consequences for their crimes. And so these people need to stay away. They need to stay safe, lest they be caught in the crossfire. I mean, these are shocking words. We are surprised by the nature of Christ's revelation. We're somewhat caught off guard by the commanded response and the rationale that's presented for that response. And yet, even looking at this text and trying to comprehend it, we understand that it has a special emphasis and importance, not to us, but to the believers who are living or are going to be living in and through the Great Tribulation. I mean, we're different from them. We're really not looking for a future temple or for the abomination of desolation, that this idol that is going to be standing in the holy place. No, we're going to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking to be caught up, to be with the Lord in heaven. So the question is really then, what does this passage teach us? What does it show us really of Christ? I want to suggest three things just very shortly. As we look at the text, I would suggest that we see the sweetness of the King. The sweetness of the King in that he is one who cares deeply for his subjects. This is not a king who leaves his subjects to their own devices. A king who says, I've done my part, now the rest is up to you, and so I don't care. I'm not worried about the consequences. No, this is a king who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You're mine. You're precious to me. And because I care for you, I want you to understand what's coming down the pipe, as it were. I want you to be prepared for those dark and difficult and deceptive days. So he alerts us to those dangers. This is a much needed kindness. This is a mercy that flows directly from his sweet love for his children. Someone would suggest that it points to the sweetness of our King. Secondly, that it points to the sovereignty of our King, that he is in control of the times and the seasons. In reading of the end times, we can sometimes think that it looks like God has just let things get out of control. But that is indeed not the case. Because as you read those same texts, you realize that when it refers to the last days, these are often referred to as the day of the Lord. These are the days of his wrath. That when we read the book of Revelation, it is the Lamb himself who breaks the seals. It is the King himself, as we look in this text, who cuts short and regulates the affairs of the great tribulation. And he does this because he is fully and absolutely sovereign. He's in control. So we see his sweetness. We see his sovereignty. We also see the seriousness of the King. Jesus is not some soft and silky figurehead. He is not a representative monarch who simply looks good but does nothing. Jesus is an active King. He is an active lawgiver and lawkeeper. One who will not allow sin to go unpunished. One who will not allow the wicked to get off scot-free. No, he is one who will execute justice on his enemies so that he might bring about a realm that is characterized by peace and justice and righteousness. This is our King. This is the one who has promised to return. The one who prepares us for the difficult and deceptive days ahead. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this warning this morning. We thank you for what it teaches us of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for in that it teaches us about your plans and purposes for humanity, the working out of your plan, particularly for the nation of Israel, as we see the connection to the Daniel's prophecy. It shows us that you are a God who does all things well, and that you have accomplished these things and will accomplish these things through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us to trust him, help us to look to him, to rely on him as we go through our own difficult times, times of danger, times of deception, realizing that no matter what happens, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we are safe in his most capable and merciful and sovereign hands. Help us to remember these things as we go throughout this week. We ask this to your honor and praise and glory. Amen.